Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 50, starting in verse 4. Says, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." Who do you think is speaking here, by the way? Some people hold that maybe it's Isaiah, but I think the context of the passage proves that it is, in fact, Jesus. We'll talk about that. But so the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters. Now that really does sound like Jesus there, doesn't it? And my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant? That's another reason why I think this is about Jesus, because he's called the servant here, and he is also called the servant in other places in Isaiah. That walketh in darkness and hath no light, let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that ye have kindled, this shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. Well, you might remember that Isaiah revealed in chapter 49 that God had a plan to bring Gentile children into the fold. Do you remember that from Isaiah chapter 49? And speaking to the Redeemer in Isaiah 49:6, God said, "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles." So you're going to save some Jews, but I'm also giving you for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. And when God revealed his plan to save Gentiles, the Jewish nation raised her hand and said in verse 14, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." It seems like they felt a little jealous, right? That God had gone to the Gentiles and they felt forsaken. And the implication was that it was God's fault. The Lord has done it. He has forsaken me. He has forgotten me. And they implied that God had not been faithful to his promises. Of course, we know that that's an impossibility. God, in the next couple of verses, is compared to a mother nursing her child in verse 15. He would never abandon his children. So the fault certainly was not God's, but whose fault was it? Well, it was their fault. And so last week we saw that God said, "Go get the divorce papers." He told the children of Israel, "Go look at the divorce papers which I have issued against Zion, and you will see that I divorced her because of her sins." You remember that from last week? Look at verse 1. Isaiah 50 and verse 1 says, "Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement?" Now, who is their mother? The nation of Israel. "Where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you?" In other words, God didn't have to put them away because he was in debt. "Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away." So whose fault was it? It was their fault. So here the nation is the mother who has been divorced by God, and the people are her children, and God is telling the children to go look up the bill of divorce between God and the nation, and they will see that it is not God's fault. The people of Israel, in effect, sold themselves away. It was by their own iniquities. That's exactly what this text is saying. It's by their own iniquities and their own transgressions that the nation was divorced from God. And their transgressions were even magnified by the fact that they rejected all of the overtures which God made to them to be reconciled. Over and over again down through their history, God came calling. And do you remember how Israel responded to his call from last week? He knocked on the door, and what'd they do? Didn't answer. Wouldn't answer. Look at verse 2. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? Was nobody at home? When I called, was there none to answer? So the fact of the matter is that God has divorced the nation. God says he has put away the nation. That's the word that is used also in verse 1. The nation has been put away. The national covenant between God and Israel has ended in divorce. Now, when we consider the divorce between God and Israel, there are a couple of things that jump out at us. First of all, it clarifies that the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant, you see. God put them away. And that brings to the forefront the fact that the Mosaic covenant was conditional. It was a conditional covenant. Moses came down out of the mountain with the law in his hands, and God said, "Thou shalt do this, and thou shalt not do this." And the people said, "We will obey the law." They made a promise. We'll do it. And in the book of Deuteronomy, this covenant between God and Israel was amplified even further. And God said, if you obey me, I will bless you. And God went down a whole catalog of things that he would do for them if they obeyed him. But then when we got down to Deuteronomy 28:15, he says, and if you disobey me, I will curse you. Do you see the conditional nature of this covenant? God was very clear in Deuteronomy 28 and in other places about what he would do if they obeyed him and what he would do if they disobeyed him. Now, of course, God knew what the outcome was going to be from the beginning. He knew that his law was the epitome of holiness. His law was holy, and their hearts were the epitome of unholiness. So here comes God with a holy law to an unholy people. Don't you think God knew how this was going to turn out? So God knew what the ultimate outcome of the covenant would be. The sinfulness of Israel didn't catch him by surprise. Their unbelief didn't surprise him. He was fully aware that his holy law would serve as a ministry of condemnation upon sinful men. Do you remember where that's talked about in Paul's epistles? 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9 talks about the law being a ministry of condemnation. That was the law's work. He was fully aware that the ultimate end of the law was death upon sinners. And that's why it's called the ministry of death in 2 Corinthians 3:7. And he was also aware that bringing sinners to their knees was the best way to bring them to Christ in the end, you see. And so Paul says in Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Did God know what he was doing? Yes. God was not caught by surprise. So the fact that God divorced Israel, according to our text here, certainly highlights the conditional nature of the Mosaic covenant. But it also shows that the Mosaic covenant was always designed to be temporary because God intended it that way. Galatians 3:19 says, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So in the wisdom of God, the Mosaic covenant was designed in the wisdom and knowledge of God to be in effect only until Christ should come. It was a temporary covenant. It was a weak covenant, the Bible says. Why was it weak, by the way? Why was the Mosaic covenant weak? Anybody? It couldn't save. Good. It wasn't designed to save, was it? Yes, it's actually the flesh that is weak. But the Bible actually says the law was weak. And the reason it was weak is because it wasn't designed to save. I use the example of a vacuum cleaner, you see. If you use it for the right purpose, it does just what it's designed to do. Kirby vacuum cleaner, very strong vacuum cleaner, you see. But you take it out to mow the yard, it's very weak. And that is the way the law was. If you tried to use the law to get saved, was it weak? Yeah. It's also called faulty. The Mosaic covenant is faulty because, again, it's not designed to save. Wasn't capable of saving faulty men. Also, the Mosaic covenant was a works kind of a covenant. If you do this, I'll bless you. And if you don't do so-and-so, I'll curse you. It was also a typical kind of a covenant. You know what we mean by that. It had all of these types in it. Types and shadows and figures of things to come. And so we see from our text in Isaiah chapter 50 how it all ended, you see. God issued a bill of divorcement. Isn't that what it says in chapter 50 and verse 1? It ended in divorce. But when we come to the next section now, starting in verse 4, we find that despite the divorce of the nation, and let me just ask that, who did God divorce? Did he divorce the elect of God? No. God forbid. That can never be. But he divorced a nation. But there's still a redemption on the horizon for God's people. God's people within the nation, you know, lift up your heads. So this was not going to be a national redemption. It would not be a restoration to a theocracy, but it would be a personal and a spiritual redemption for God's true people. Some would be from Israel and some would be from all nations. And so when we come to Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4, we're going to consider once again this great Redeemer who is coming to bring in a great redemption. We want to consider first of all who is speaking beginning in verse 4. It says, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." Now, at first, you might think that the speaker is Isaiah. The Lord has given Isaiah the tongue of the learned, apparently. Isaiah wrote this great book. And Isaiah is sent to speak a word to the weary. But I think there is every reason to believe that the speaker here is not Isaiah, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. First of all, the whole passage is too majestic to apply to Isaiah. You'll notice in our text that the speaker has a very intimate relationship with the Lord God. He seems to have the help of God in a way that others do not have. God has given him a learned tongue, of course. It was said of Jesus, "Never man spake like this man." And Jesus was the very Word of God. Every word out of the mouth of Jesus was God's Word. But secondly, it seems that the speaker here is a sinless man. Look at verse 5 where it says, "I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." So that gives us some clue as to who this man is. Thirdly, the speaker is a man with whom no man can contend. Look at verse 8. It says, "Who will contend with me?" I don't think Isaiah could have said that as forcefully as Jesus could. Perhaps even more importantly, in verse 10, the speaker is called the servant. It says, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant?" And of course, we found in Isaiah 42 verse 1, that Jesus is called the servant. Jesus is the servant of God in the book of Isaiah. In addition to that, the speaker is described with very specific language that foretells the suffering of Jesus. Take a look at verse 6, where it says, "I gave my back to the smiters." Now, we don't know exactly what happened to Isaiah. It could have been that he was beaten as well, but this would certainly seem to apply to Jesus. "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." And those things we certainly saw at the crucifixion of Christ. But even more than that, if you look at Isaiah 51, just going down a little further, verses 4 and 5, you'll find that the speaker speaks like the Redeemer. He says, "Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles," or the nations, "shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust." So to me, that sort of settles it there, that he's talking about the Redeemer, the one that brings salvation. And so I think clearly the speaker, beginning in verse 4, is the Lord Jesus. Now, the first thing that jumps out at us in this passage is the intimate association of Jesus to the ruler of the universe. The ruler of the universe, by the way, is called the Lord God here. Do you see that? Or the Lord. Let's see. Let me get back to 51, verse 4 of chapter 50. The Lord God, you see. So in verse 4, "The Lord God hath given me." In verse 5, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear." In verse 7, "The Lord God will help me." And in verse 9, "The Lord God will help me." Do you get the sense here that Jesus wanted us to know that he was sent by God? He repeats that 4 times. "The Lord God hath sent me. The Lord God will help me." Remember that the people have said, back up in verse 14 of chapter 49, "God hath forsaken us. God hath forgotten us." And now Jesus is saying, "No, God has sent me to you." What a gracious God Israel had. Time and time again, God called on them and they wouldn't answer. But now God is going to call on them one more time, and this time it will be a personal visit from his son. There's a parable about that, by the way, in the Gospels. You remember how Jesus always claimed to be sent from the Father. He claimed that over and over in the Gospels. This was his calling card. He told the Pharisees, "You are from beneath, but I am from where? Above." He said again to the Pharisees in John 8:26, "I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him." And in John 8:42, Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me." So just note here in our text in Isaiah 50 that Jesus is claiming to be from God. The Lord God has done this and that for me. This is designed, by the way, to give them, the people of Israel, a sense of confidence about his redemption. You see, things seem hopeless in Israel. Isaiah has prophesied, "You're going to be carried away to Babylon." But things are never hopeless if the Redeemer comes with the authority and the power of God behind him. See, if somebody comes with the authority of God behind him, that's a pretty good confidence builder. In fact, the redemption that is planned through Jesus Christ cannot possibly fail because the sovereign Lord has sent Jesus on his redemptive mission. It will not fail. And let me say here that your salvation and my salvation was never in doubt if God sent Jesus into this world for you and me. If God determined to do it, and he sent Jesus with his authority and his power, then our salvation was never in doubt, at least from the divine side. The successful work of Jesus was never in doubt. Jesus was a very strong redeemer, of course, in his own right, but in his humanity, he was buttressed by the sovereign God. God led him every step of the way. God carried him along his way. The Father helped Jesus. And with help like that, Jesus could not possibly fail. But I want you to consider here the gift of the Redeemer. Let's take a look at it in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4. It says, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned." The Lord Jesus Christ was first and foremost God's spokesman. Jesus came speaking the Word of God. Now, God had spoken to men in the past. I think you would agree with that. He spoke to men by the prophets in the past. And he spoke a little bit here, a little bit there, you know, a little bit through Isaiah, a little bit through Jeremiah, some through Daniel and Ezekiel and all of the other prophets. But then he sent his best spokesman to the earth. And that's what Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says, you see. I want you to notice from our text here tonight that Jesus was gifted. "The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned." Now, Jesus, in his humanity, apparently, was a most gifted spokesperson. I suppose that God could have made Jesus in his humanity to be halting in speech or even stuttering. But it appears here that God gave his son a very gifted tongue. Isn't that what it says? The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned. I suppose that he was the most gifted speaker that God ever sent. I would have loved to just listen to Jesus speak. John 8:28, Brother Dana says, where it says, the Father hath taught me. And that, sir? Yes, I speak these things. That's exactly what our text is saying, that the Father gifted Jesus to be a good speaker, to have the tongue of the learned. But I want you to notice what characterized the tongue of Jesus. It was learning. Do you see that? God gave Jesus the tongue of the learned. It was his intimate association with the Lord God that so gifted Jesus in his humanity. The tongue of Jesus was golden because of his great knowledge. Of course, you do know that Jesus attended a very fine university, right? He attended the University of Heaven. And Jesus communed with the Father and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. And Jesus was well learned. And I suppose that even during his humanity, that Jesus had access to this knowledge through the Father. And this is what it means when it says, he wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. It appears that every day while Jesus was in his humanity, that the Father made him very wise. The Father poured knowledge and wisdom into the ear of Jesus. Now we know that Jesus had all those things perfectly in his divine nature in eternity past, but somehow in his humanity, God was the one that poured knowledge into him. It makes me think, how much more should we seek wisdom and knowledge from God? You know, real spiritual knowledge is a gift of God. It's really not a function of your IQ. If that was the case, some of us would be in trouble, wouldn't we? But it is a gift. Spiritual knowledge is a gift. And God the Father even gifted the Son. Sometimes it's helpful just to ask God for it. Lord, help me to understand this book of Isaiah. How many have prayed that? Now, don't lift your hands. You might be embarrassed. Might be a good thing tonight. Go home. Lord, help me. Brother Ron can't do it. Help me, Lord. And Lord, if I'm not being too bold, give me a double dose of knowledge. How many have ever asked for that? You see, a double dose. Lord, open up your fountain of wisdom and give me 10 times more than other men. Would that be a bad prayer? Doesn't seem bad to me. You might be very surprised to see what God will do if you will just ask. In Bible college, by the way, we sometimes had doctrinal differences of opinion with some of our professors. And there were times when I wanted to quote Psalm 119:99 to them. Now, you probably don't know what that is off the top of your head, but David was speaking there, and David said, I have more understanding than all my teachers. Boy, I wanted to tell them that. It's probably good that I didn't. But you can have more knowledge than all of your teachers, you see. Diligently seek it and ask for it, and I suppose God will be gracious to give it. And he gave knowledge to Jesus in a super abounding way. But I want you to notice that Jesus used his gift for the benefit of the weary. Do you see that in verse 4? The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Now, God doesn't bestow spiritual gifts so that we can brag about how spiritual we are or how knowledgeable we are. He doesn't give us knowledge so that we can assert some superiority over others, but he gives us gifts so that we can be a blessing to others. And this is why he gifted his own son. It was so that he could speak just the right word at just the right time to help the weary. That's what verse 4 says. You know, Jesus didn't come for the strong, but he came for the weak, didn't he? Jesus didn't come for the rich in spirit, but he came for the poor in spirit. And Jesus knew just how to comfort the weary one. He knew just what to say, and this is because he was gifted with the tongue of the learned. But I then want you to see the willing attitude of the Redeemer. This is found in the last part of verse 5 and then verse 6. It says, I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Let me just say that a gift, if God has given you a gift, is not really of any use if the receiver of the gift is not willing to use it and is not willing to suffer in the use of it. And Jesus was more than willing. He was not rebellious, it says. The Father asked Jesus, by the way, to do some really hard things, didn't he? And Jesus was not a rebellious child. Jesus said, okay, Father, I will do it. That's why Hebrews 10:9 says, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. So Jesus was not rebellious. He never turned his back on his mission. I'm pretty sure that he was tempted to turn his back on his mission at times. When they walked him in and he saw the scourging post, I would have been all too willing to turn back at that point, but not Jesus. It says that he would not turn his back from his mission. He gave his back to the smiters. He held out his cheek so that they could pluck his beard out. And he stood there while they spat in his face. And so you see what determination he had to do the will of God. That's what it means when it says in verse 7, I set my face like a flint. A flint, by the way, is a hard rock-like substance that's in the earth. And so Jesus was like an immovable rock when it came to doing the will of God. And when it came to enduring suffering for the will of God. But now I want you to notice the confidence of the Redeemer. That's found in verse 7. Do you see in verse 7 where it says, I know that I shall not be ashamed. Jesus seems to be portraying here a courtroom scene. We should have read verse 8 as well. Let's just read it. Isaiah 50 verses 7 and 8 says, I know that I shall not be ashamed, and now verse 8, he is near that justifies me, who will contend with me, let us stand together, who is mine adversary, let him come near to me, behold the Lord God will help me, who will condemn me. This seems to be a courtroom scene, and Jesus is saying, I know that when all of this comes to trial, whenever that might be, when we finally have that last trial of the matter, that I will not be ashamed. By the way, when you go to trial, the evidence is put before the court, and sometimes you're put to shame. You didn't know that there was an eyewitness, you see. You didn't know that the whole thing was captured on a cell phone video. And when they show it in court, you are put to shame. But Jesus said, I know that I shall not be ashamed. There's a very good reason why Jesus will not be ultimately shamed. Jesus will prevail in that final courtroom because there will be a righteous judge in that day. That's what it means in verse 8 when it says, He is near that justifieth me. You see, you feel really good going into court if you are a righteous man, but you feel even better about it if you know that there's a righteous judge. And Jesus knew that ultimately His heavenly Father would justify Him. That is, the Father would publicly acquit Him from all the accusations of His enemies in that day. You know, of course, that they accused Jesus of many things. They accused Him of being a transgressor of the law. They accused Him of being a false teacher. They accused Him of being a deceiver and a blasphemer. And they even accused Him of being a devil. Do you remember? And when Jesus hung on the cross, I'm sure that His enemies looked up at Him and they said, "See, now He is getting His just due. Look at Him die like the criminal that He really is." But Jesus knew that in that final courtroom He would not be ashamed because the Father would justify Him. You know, all the accusations against Jesus will be considered in that day. Was He a transgressor? Was He a false teacher? Was He a devil? And the accusations will not fit the hand of Jesus. And if the accusations don't fit, what must you do? You must acquit, right? We know that well. We learned that even in our courtroom, didn't we? Do you think Jesus is afraid of being confronted with the accusations of liars and sinners? He says He isn't. Jesus says, "I know that I shall not be ashamed." And furthermore, Jesus is looking forward to hearing from His accusers. Now that's going to be an interesting day. Jesus will stand up and call His accusers to the stand, and Jesus will stand up and say, "Where is the man who called me a transgressor? Where are you? Come on forward." That's what it says in verse 8. "Who will contend with me?" Come on forward, you see. "Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me." Come on up. "Let's stand here side by side in front of the Lord God, the righteous judge, and let's see who will be ashamed." You see, be careful when you badmouth the Lord Jesus. Be careful what you say about Him. Be careful how you use His name. Because one of these days, Jesus will be vindicated and His accusers will be ashamed. Why do you think such a point is being made here, by the way, of the vindication of Jesus? You see, that's one thing you'd always need to ask in your context is, why is this here? Why is it so important that Jesus is vindicated in our text? Why is it important that Jesus is shown to be righteous and sinless? I think it's because He is appearing here in Isaiah as the Redeemer. He is suffering and dying for the sins of others. And it is very important to establish that He is not dying for His own transgressions. When we come to Isaiah chapter 53 in a few weeks, we are going to find that He bears our griefs. He was wounded for our transgressions. By his stripes we are healed, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, it must be made very clear that Jesus, the Redeemer, was no transgressor himself, that he was no liar, that he was no devil, and that his death was a substitutionary death to pay for the sins of others. We should note here that Jesus will be justified, but his accusers will perish. Look at verse 8. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. And I think this is more or less a proverbial expression here. You find it in several places in the Bible where something waxes old like a garment. And what it really means is they're going to perish. They're going to be eaten up. It's a way of saying that they will come to their end. They will perish. Old clothes hanging in the closet will eventually get eaten up by moths. And all of Jesus' accusers will also perish, you see. Lastly, this evening, let's consider that Jesus will make a distinction between his people and his enemies. If you take a look there in Isaiah chapter 50 and verses 10 and 11, you're going to notice the great contrast between those who trust Jesus and those who don't. So first of all, with regard to those that trust him, that's found in verse 10. It says, Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Now these people in verse 10 are characterized in two or three different ways. First of all, they are characterized as those who fear him. Do you see that? Those who fear him and those who obey him. And then at the end of the verse, those who trust him. These are sure signs of a Christian. Fearing, obeying, trusting. By the way, a Christian has a holy fear of the Lord. Now, fear sometimes we get the connotation of it being a bad thing, but when it comes to God's creatures in their posture toward God, it's a good thing, you see. A holy fear of him. That is, we recognize his great power and authority. And his great power and authority over us. We recognize his sovereign authority over every aspect of our lives. He has the power to raise us up or to put us down. He has the power to bring peace or conflict in our lives. And so we are described as those who fear him. Others, however, trample down the name of Jesus with no fear in their hearts at all. You might remember what Romans 3:18 says about the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You remember that verse? That's just the characteristic of the wicked. And of course, the Christian is characterized by obedience. And that's why Jesus says, those that obey me. A healthy fear of God leads to a healthy obedience toward him. It's interesting here that even God's people find themselves stumbling around in the darkness ever so often. Found that to be true ever so often? Yeah, we do. This is not talking about a sinful kind of a darkness, but it's talking about the darkness of this world. We need his light. It's just the human condition. It's a dark world that we live in. And the simple answer to this problem is to put your trust in the Lord. I don't have to see as long as I've got someone that sees for me. So even when you can't see, your God sees, and he takes you by the hand and he leads you through those dark spots. But in verse 11, with regard to those who don't trust him, Jesus uses an analogy here to describe how the lost try to find their way. What did they do when it's dark outside? It's cloudy, the moon and the stars aren't out. You can't even see to take a step. What did they do? Build a fire. Let's build a fire so that we can see to walk around. And so they build a fire and they're able to walk around in the darkness for a few steps anyway. But of course, they are really in spiritual darkness. They make a fire so that they can see physically, but they cannot see spiritually. And Jesus is going to give them something. What does Jesus give those people in verse 11? Sorrow. Sorrow. Did you know that's the end if you don't know Christ? It's sorrow now and for all eternity. This is the ultimate end of all those who don't know Christ. And what sorrow that will be in that day. When a man sees what he could have had in Christ, but what he has without Christ, it will be sorrow forever. Thank God that we are not among those in verse 11, but we're those in verse 10.